my family and I had the privilege of going on a trip. Some of you might call it vacation, but with four kids, you call them trips. We went on a trip to Florida where my oldest daughter was dancing in a Disney parade. Pretty incredible. Now, I know some of you are like, how in the world, Pastor, are you going to Disney? And just let me affirm, like, there's a lot of controversy with Disney right now, and a lot of junk came out about Disney after we had already booked our trip. So we saw this as our farewell to Disney tour, okay? But if you know, kind of the center of Disneyland and the center of Disney World is Magic Kingdom, the castle that's right in the center of everything. And we had this crazy opportunity to eat lunch inside the castle, okay? Inside the main castle. But before you go up to this dining hall and eat, everyone gets to take a picture with Cinderella because it's Cinderella's castle. So one of the things I like to do is I like to mess with all the cast members at Disney to try to see if I can get them to break character. If you know, if you've been there, you've interacted with cast members, they play the part, right? They don't speak to you as if they're a normal person. They are Cinderella or they are Mickey Mouse, right? So I look over to Cinderella as we're getting a picture and I ask her this very deep, profound question. I say, Cinderella, does your face hurt after smiling all day long? And she looks at me astonished and she says, oh, your majesty. That was a great response. I didn't know what to do with that. I was like, majesty, like, wow, what a title that you have just given me. That was epic, not expected. But I got thinking about that, and this word majesty, it's a title that you only give to kings. It's a title, it's an expression that you say only towards those of the highest rank in a kingdom. And then it dawned on me in that moment that there is no king that rules over Disney World. There's princesses, there's characters, but there is no king. And here's what I got to thinking about. I was like, it's because they want you to feel like the king. They want you to feel like the queen. You know, when you go to Disney, it's all about you. This place is here to serve you, to entertain you, to feed you. Whatever you want, you can find it in this magic land. And isn't that the mantra of our culture today? Is that you are the king of your life. You call the shots. It's all about you. If you're not happy, change something, find happiness. This is what our culture teaches us. But for the Christian, there is only one king. That king's name is Jesus Christ. And he rules a kingdom that is not of this world system, but is of heavenly order. And this king has come into our world and invaded the darkness to bring his kingdom to bear in the lives of his people. If you have your sermon notes in front of you, the title of our message today is Christ the King. And the main idea that I hope you see clearly from our text today is this, is that Scripture tells one story with one central message that must be declared. Jesus is Christ the King. That's it. There is no other. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the Bible is just not this random collection of books or good sayings or spiritual tips and tricks for life. It's not just a moral code by which people should live by. The Bible is God's grand story of humanity and how he set out to redeem a people who rebelled against him, to purchase our redemption. And this book, the Bible, climaxes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament is building up to the coming of Jesus, and the entire New Testament is established upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts today. If you have your Bibles, you can make your way to chapter 17. But we're going to continue to look at this birth and advancement of the early church. We're going to see two more churches planted, two more cities transformed because the gospel of the kingdom of God has come to town. Last week, we finished off Acts chapter 16, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to it. Derek just did a phenomenal job He illuminated these three amazing conversion stories in Philippi, very diverse people from diverse backgrounds that God called together to make one countercultural church in that city. But we also learned that the rulers and leaders of that city didn't want Paul and his missionary team to stick around, so they asked them to leave. And so they encourage the church, and then they move on to continue their mission of preaching the gospel and planting churches. So again, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading in Acts 17. We're going to look at the first 15 verses together, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, say those a few times, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. All right, so once again, we see Paul's consistent evangelistic strategy, right? He always started in the synagogue. The first thing Paul would do when he got to a new city is he'd look for the synagogue, and he'd go in on the Sabbath, and he would proclaim the gospel. Now, this makes a lot of sense to us because those Jews and the people in the synagogues would have been converts to Judaism. So they would have already believed that the Old Testament scriptures were the authoritative word of God. Not only that, but they would open them every single Sabbath and read from the scriptures. So it only makes sense that Paul would start his preaching of Christ to the Jews who already had a familiarity with the God of Israel. And we see what he does when he gets there in the second half of verse 2. It says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." If you have your notes, the first point is this, is that the scriptures provide abundant evidence proving Jesus is the eternal King. The scriptures provide us abundant evidence that point to Jesus as the eternal King. Now, what you need to realize is that these Jews, even though they were dispersed all over the known world at the time, they believed the Christ, the Messiah, was coming. He was their anticipated Savior, the one who would put their people back in a prominent place, restore Israel to their former glory, and do so forever. But they mistakenly thought that this king, that this Messiah that was coming to save them was going to be a great military leader who would establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus, the true Christ, came to set up a spiritual and an eternal kingdom. Very different than what they were anticipating. This kingdom is not one built by human hands, but one that would rule in human hearts. And Paul spends three consecutive Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays in a row, reasoning with them, explaining the scriptures, and proving biblically that Jesus was the Christ to come. Now, I wish they would have recorded one of those sermons for us. I wish some of that teaching we would have had in the scriptures, because we don't know what Old Testament verses that Paul referred to. We don't know what evidence he proved. But here's what we do know, is that the Old Testament provides abundantly pointing to the Christ. Whether you look to the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, whether you look to the Psalms, whether you look to the prophets, within every Old Testament book are promises, whispers, foreshadows, something that alludes to the coming Christ. And I just want to pick up a few. I listed just, I think, 9 of them in your notes. That is not an exhaustive list. But here's a couple of them. Here's some promises of Christ. Genesis 3:15. In the garden, right after the fall of man, God promises that a seed of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent, that one would come to undo the work of darkness, to defeat the devil. That would be the Christ. In Genesis 12 and 18, as God calls Abraham to follow him so that he might become a great people, we're told that God promises Abraham that through his people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed? Because the Christ will come through the people of Israel. We get pictures of Christ in Exodus 12 with the Passover lamb. Many of you are familiar with that story where God saves his people out of slavery in Egypt, where they were for 400 years, and he does so in powerful ways. But the final plague that finally breaks Pharaoh's arm is that the angel of death is going to take every firstborn son, and only those who sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost will be spared from this horrific plague. That Passover lamb is a picture of what Christ is going to do for the forgiveness of sin through the shedding of his own blood. Exodus 16, we see God providing manna for his people in the wilderness. Jesus comes on the scenes and he says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who sustains you." And God sustained the people of old through the wilderness with the manna, a picture of God's provision in ultimately through Christ. We see predictions about the Christ in Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity, that he bore the punishment of our sin so that we might be able to be reconciled to God and have hope. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 talks about the Christ being the Son of God and the King of people from every nation on the planet. And I could go on and on for days with hundreds of examples from the Old Testament that affirm Jesus is the Christ. And so what is the response of these people as they hear the gospel preached from the Old Testament and Paul reasoned with them, declaring to them that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 4, it says, some were persuaded. Some believed. A large number of Greeks also believed, and leading women of the city. Again, we see this beautiful picture of the diversity of Jesus's church. We have Jew and Gentile, we have the lowly, and we have leaders in the city, all invited to become the family of God by faith. And upon preaching the gospel, reasoning from the word, the church is born. But as we've seen over and over again, there's a group of Jews who don't believe, and they become hostile because of their jealousy. They reject the messengers, they reject the message, and their jealousy leads them to actively opposing these evangelists. And the text tells us that they recruit some wicked men from the marketplace, that they form a mob, they start a riot, and they seek to hunt these men down. They want them silenced, and they're willing to do anything to shut these men up. But as they search for them, they can't find them. But who do they find? They find Jason. Jason is the one who they were lodging with. He was showing them hospitality. And so they find someone who's affiliated with them, and they drag them before the local authorities, and they bring 3 charges against these evangelists. The first one in verse 6 says, these men, referring to Paul and his companions, they're troublemakers. They're causing trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. Second charge, verse 7, is that this man, Jason, he's harboring them. He's housing them. He's enabling them so that they can go around our city and stir up all this trouble. And then the last charge, which the authorities would have taken most seriously, end of verse 7 again, these men are living or speaking against the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying there is another king. Okay, back in that day, that was a serious charge. They were under the rule of Rome. Caesar was the king, and so this would have perked the authorities' attention of like, oh no, there will be no challenge to King Caesar, and any challenge that comes, we will snuff it out. But I want us to think about that last accusation for a moment, because while Paul, Silas, the whole missionary team, they were proclaiming that Jesus is king. That's something they were saying. They were not going against Caesar. Their goal was not to overthrow the government. Their goal was to proclaim the good news that there is a king of heaven who can also be the king of their hearts and the center of their hope. You see, kings of the earth, we know from history, they come and go. They rise and fall. The best ones have a lifetime in leadership. Not so with Jesus Christ, the eternal King of heaven. And here's a reality for you and I today, is that we are going to either live as if we are the king of our own life, or we're going to live in acknowledgement that Jesus is the king over our lives. Scripture says that you want to live for yourself, you want to be the king, that's the path of death. But you live for Jesus, the Savior and lover of your soul, and that is the path that will lead you to life. So let me just ask everyone this morning, who is the king of your heart today? Who is sitting on the throne of your life? Is it you? Or is it Jesus? The scriptures clearly declare there is one king, and that it's not you or I. It is the King of heaven, Jesus Christ, and he alone is worthy of our devotion because he alone can save our souls. Let's keep going. Verse 10, it tells us that as news gets to Paul and Silas, the brothers secretly send them away by night because they knew that this mob and the authorities are now after them. They want to snuff them out, get them out of town. And so they secretly sneak them away and they lead them to Berea, which is about 50 miles west of Thessalonica. Would have been about a 3-day trip by foot. But what do they do when they get to Berea? Like, are they going to lay low for a little bit and like let things settle? Nope. They go right back into the synagogue and they go right back to proclaiming Christ as the king. I love that. Absolutely love that. And point number two in your notes as we look at what they did in Berea, point number two is that the scriptures should be eagerly examined and embraced by every believer. God's given us his word. Therefore, we need to all examine and embrace what he says. And in verse 11, we're told that the Bereans are more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, I don't know the last time you used that word noble, or even you had that thought, like, I'm aspiring to be noble. Like, we don't use that word anymore, okay? But there's two different references, right? When we think of the word noble, we either think of someone who's born of royalty, or we think of potentially a character quality. And I was reading a commentary this week, and this is what it says. It says, this use of the word noble, that originally meant to be high-born, such as royalty, had come to be more generally used as in the reference to being open, tolerant, or generous. So them being noble-minded, the Bereans being noble-minded means that they were willing to hear Paul out. That Paul is saying, hey, I'm coming to you with reason, with rationality. I'm opening the word of God to you. Like, I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Like, I want to tell you what I have found to be true and why I have come here to tell you about it. And the Bereans are noble because they opened the word and they found out for themselves. They didn't just eat whatever Paul was feeding them. They looked back to the word of God. And here's one distinction that I noticed as I was studying through the text. In Thessalonica, it says they listened to Paul for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, right? So it's like, oh, Saturday we met. All right, we're going to come back in here more next Saturday and then next Saturday. The Bereans, on the other hand, they can't wait another week. They're like, whoa, 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 whoa. if what you're saying is true, if Jesus really is the Christ, if there is salvation in him and eternal life and hope and peace, like, I have to know more about this now. I'm not going home tomorrow. I'm staying here. I'm studying the word. If this is true, this changes everything. And that's what they do. They study the scriptures daily until they have the matter concluded in their own mind and heart. And in verse 12, it says that many of them believed. Jews, Greek, those of high ranking in the city, both men and women. It resulted in faith as they examined the scriptures for themselves. Church, I think we can often take for granted the fact that we have the word of God so easily at our disposal. But what a gift that God has given us a foundation of our faith that we can always fall back on. That if we ever need course correction as a church, we go back to the word, and the word sets us to the true north. And I think it's fascinating because the scriptures have been so meticulously preserved over thousands of years. The Bible is the most historically reliable book of antiquity. It's the most popular book on the planet, and there's no other book that's sold more than the Bible. And to me, this is evidence that the living God wants us to have his word. Is that pretty good evidence?
Yes, it is.
There's no other book in so many translations spread all over the world than the Bible. But what I want to encourage us with and to think about for a minute is that God didn't just give us his word so that we might know information about him. It's not just like an encyclopedia telling us things about God. The Bible is the means through which we know God in a personal way, a way through which he reveals himself to us. Jesus, as he was living his life in ministry, he had these words for the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these, the scriptures, that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He was condemning them. Because the scriptures were intended to reveal Jesus to us. And yet what that tells us, it's possible for you to be a Bible scholar and still not know God. You can know more about the Bible than pastors and still not know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with the living God. It's not just about head knowledge. It's relational knowledge. But in the world, in the day and age in which we live, our problem isn't that we have people who are just living their lives studying the Word of God. I read a statistic this week that said while 87% of American households have a Bible in them, at least one Bible in 87% of the homes in this country, that only 6% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. It means only 6% actually believe that book that they have in their house. I think it's sad that we see many churches drifting away from the Word of God towards TED Talks, motivational speeches. We see many churches and people compromising the Word of God because of cultural pressures. We don't want to offend anybody, so we're going to tiptoe around these issues or just not even talk about them. We see many people who neglect portions of God's word because, like, well, I like that Jesus said this, this, and this, but I don't like that he said that and that. So let's just talk about the stuff we like that he said. This is happening all around us, church. And the only way that you and I can discern any of the stuff going on in our world and in the church today is if we examine the scriptures for ourselves. If we value and cherish the word of God and seek to submit our lives to its authority over us. The Bereans were noble because they eagerly examined the scriptures daily. I was encouraged last weekend, we had our student ministry retreat. Any of our students up here? What's up? Come on, make some noise. We had an awesome retreat, middle school, high school. We had some college-age leaders come up, and we were up in Estes Park, and I just want to encourage you. I think many times we think about the next generation and we feel hopeless and we throw up our hands and are just like, oh Lord, help us. Anyone been there? Okay. But I was so encouraged by our weekend away. I have never seen our students more engaged the whole time. Through worship, they were singing their hearts out. Through the time where we were opening the word, you should have seen it. Their Bibles were open. They had pens in hands. They were taking notes. They weren't chit-chattering, messing around with one another. Like, they were all there. They were eager to learn. It was amazing. And my heart just was so filled at seeing the reality of the next generation wanting to know and love God. But I wish that that could be said of every person in every church, even every Sunday, that we come to church, Bible in hand, eager to learn, taking notes, and then going back later in the day to say, like, hey, did what crazy pastor say? Is that actually in the Bible? Just think of that eagerness. Where is our hunger? Where is our passion to learn and to grow, and not just for the sake of head knowledge, but so that we could know and love and enthrone Jesus as King. And church, I believe with all my heart that if we all did this, we'd see a revival. We'd see a revival in our own lives, and we would see a revival in our culture around us. But there's something that our text forces us to come to grips with, and God doesn't want us to be unaware. That when we stand on the word of God, when we submit our lives under the authority of God's word and seek to conform to Jesus, there will be opposition. There's no such thing as the easy Christian life. And after this warm reception to God's word in Berea, we see opposition right on its heels, as we see time and time again. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. Opposition. I was talking to Mike DeRozier earlier this week. Many of you know Mike. He helps out with the IT stuff around here, does a lot of work for the church. But he used to be a high-level executive in a big corporation here in the Denver area. He's retired now. But when he was working, he held a Bible study over his lunch hour in his office with a handful of employees and with the door closed, okay? Well, someone caught wind of this Bible study and they went and submitted a formal complaint to HR. And HR came and said, hey, Michael, you can't do that. And he responded a lot more graciously than I would have. And he's like, okay, I respect what you say. But he just took his Bible study across the street to another building. And I love that. But what we need to recognize that wherever the word of God is present, wherever the word of God goes forth, there's going to be opposition. And I bet you $1 million, if that would have been any other book club, if it would have been any other prayer group from any other religion, do you think HR would have received that complaint? And even if they did, they sure wouldn't have done anything about it, because now you have discrimination on your hands. But because it's the word of God, now kingdoms are colliding. There's always going to be opposition, and we need to be ready. We need to be aware. But here's what I believe. I believe when all of us know and embrace the word of God, when we see it as what it is, the words of life, it's the only way that we're willing to suffer anything for it. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, you and I were designed to live in communion with God. That is where true life is found. And his word informs us of the way in which we can live life united with him. And God says, that's the path of life. Every other path is a path of death. Well, our passage ends with the believers sending Paul and his companions away again because there's impending persecution. And this time they lead them to Athens, where we're going to go next week. But as I was thinking about this and in way of just application for us today, is we don't have any of the letters that Paul wrote to Berea, but we do have two of the letters that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And in our passage, there's this comparison, like, man, the Bereans are way more noble than Thessalonica, right? You're almost like, they're a better church. I don't know how you think through that. But listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, because I think it paints a little bit different picture of this church. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." This church had embraced the word of God and it had changed their life. And the last point in your notes in way of application is this, is that churches that are faithful to the scriptures embody the Spirit and evangelize. When you are faithful to the scriptures, you will embody the Spirit and you will evangelize. What does that mean? It means that if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ, your life cannot stay the same. Jesus will change your life. And Paul commends this church. He says, man, you guys are living out your faith. You're laboring in love. You're holding fast to your hope. This is awesome. You truly have received the gospel of salvation. And it changed the way they lived. As they embraced the word, they embodied the Spirit, and they evangelized. And church, I just wanted to share with you a personal testimony, a story from my own life and experience as a way of encouragement for us today. My parents are here today, this morning, and don't everyone look at them. I won't even look at them. But it's their 46th wedding anniversary today. How awesome is that? Now I'll look at you and embarrass you. But they come here once in a while, and I think mostly it's just to check on me, if I'm honest. They're just making sure, you know, we're staying true. But I've been talking to my dad, and multiple times he shared with me the same thing. He says, "Matt, like, it's so awesome how you guys just preach through the word. Like, you just preach the word of God." But then he said this, "But you know what?" He's like, "There's just something special about Applewood." He's like, "When I'm there, I tangibly sense the Spirit of God in a powerful way that I haven't before or haven't in a while." And not only that, as many of you have loved my parents, and if you don't have a chance to meet them, just go meet them after the service. But they've been loved well by people here. I think Ryan McBride, just him and my dad have just connected. It's been awesome. But that encourages my heart that people who are believers from outside of the walls of this church come in and they say, "Man, God's doing something here. Man, the word is yes, it's cherished, it's heralded, it's held high, but man, the Spirit of God is alive and well in this body of believers, and these people love each other." Because that's how we know we're doing it right. Are we perfect? Everyone shake your head. We are not perfect. We are far from perfect, but there is evidence of God's grace and presence in our midst. And we need to be encouraged by that. Because here's the reality. As we're out in the world, they will notice a difference in our lives. I think as Christians in our culture today, we will increasingly stick out. But I pray that we stick out not because we're angry at the things that are going on in the world, but because we love God and we're seeking to live for him above all else. And when we do that, friends, we can't help but speak the name of Jesus. We can't help tell the world about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I love in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians what Paul says. He says, "Hey, church, the word of God is going forth from you. In every place, everywhere you go, the word of God is going forth, so much so that we have no need to say anything to you. Many times it's like, come on, church, wake up. Like, go tell people about Jesus. Paul's saying, we don't even need to tell you because you're doing it. This is awesome. Let's just celebrate the fact that the gospel of grace is going forth from the mouth of the church. Church, this is our responsibility, but it's also our privilege that we have the only message that can save a human soul. And we get to be a part of God's work in the world. We get to be a part of God's story of redemption in the lives of people all across this planet as we faithfully share the gospel. I just want to close this morning with this encouragement is, if you are getting in the Word of God daily, praise God and keep going. I know there's people in this room that have been walking with Jesus longer than I've been alive. I know there's people in this room that have read the Bible many more times than I have. And let me just encourage you to press on. Keep abiding because God is using you. But if you're here this morning and Sunday morning is the only time that you are ingesting the Word of God, let me just encourage and challenge you to pick up the Word of God every single day over the course of this next month. If you don't know where to read, you don't know what to read, we have an Abide reading plan. We have hard copies on the tables everywhere. Pick one of those up and accept the challenge to be in the Word of God every day for the next month and come back and tell me that your life isn't different. You can also pick those up online on our website, check that out. But God's Word is meant to be lived every single day. It's meant for us to find life, joy, hope, and peace through what is eternally true. And friends, the ultimate reality for all of humanity is there is one King who is worthy of our devotion. There is one King who, when he is on the throne of our lives, we are at peace with God, filled with hope and life and love, no matter the circumstances of our lives. And we get to be a part of this incredible story that God is writing. And my prayer is that we do our part faithfully because he is worthy. Will you pray with me?